Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is this not the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Right? They say, this Jesus, isn't he the son of Mary? We know him. We know his brothers. Here's four of them. The first one was James. Though Paul says, I saw Peter in Jerusalem and James, the Lord's brother. That agrees with Mark. And are not his sisters here with us? John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now, some people will read these verses and say, no, when it says it's his brothers, it means his disciples. But John wrote that he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So his brothers doesn't mean his disciples. It means his brothers. Luke chapter 11, we hear of this from all the gospel writers, from all four evangelists. Luke writes in chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So I think we could see, if we're going to take the priorities of Jesus and the emphasis of Jesus, it will not be on Mary, although she was a blessed woman, and among all women, incredibly blessed to have that honor. And she very obviously put her faith in her son at his resurrection and afterward. And, you know, wonderful things could rightly be said of her. But Jesus, someone says, blessed is your mother. And he says, yeah, well, more so are those who respond to God and obey God. They're to be blessed more than my mother. So I think we can get a proper focus and priorities when we take the Bible seriously. What did Jesus say in that passage? He said, blessed are those who hear the word of God. And so many have a zeal for religion, but refuse to read the word of God and don't want to hear it. And whatever it says, just want to argue with it. That's sad. Mary said this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and then 47, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So Mary called God her Savior. Now what does that mean? Who needs a Savior? A sinner. And it is tragic. It's a tragic rejection of the overall teaching of the Bible to suggest that Mary was sinless. Mary was not sinless. Mary was a sinner who recognized God as her Savior. So it's so important to point that out. And, you know, the notion, since we're on this topic, I'll just take a couple other minor detours. The Immaculate Conception. Now, we have any Catholics in the room or former Catholics? A third of the room. I was Catholic, went to Catholic grammar school for 8 years, thought about being a priest, found out they couldn't get married, and thought about doing something else. And the Immaculate Conception, a lot of Catholics think that that is the feast where they celebrate when the angel came, when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus within Mary's womb. I think the Immaculate Conception is when Jesus was conceived within Mary, but that's not what the Immaculate Conception feast is about. Is that right? Any Catholic, former Catholics or Catholics here who know what the feast is about? The feast is about when Mary was conceived. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches, see, they had a problem. They thought this, Jesus was born sinless. So how could he be born sinless from a woman who was sinful? So Mary must have been sinless. So how could Mary have been sinless? Well, she was when she was conceived, it was immaculate. God did it immaculately. So actually, in trying to solve a theological dilemma, they could have looked to the Bible and found, as we have shown on other occasions, that sin and death are not passed down from the mother, but from the father. They're passed down. We could see that from the Bible. But they didn't solve the problem because all they did was push the problem back one generation, right? How could Jesus be born without sin in Mary if she was a sinner? Well, she must have been immaculately conceived. She didn't have any sin. Well, how could Mary be born without sin from her mother if she was a sinner? Well, we're not sure, but it happened. So then you have that problem all the way back to Eve. And as it turns out, that's where you solve the problem, all the way back with Eve. Because the world did not die in Eve, but the world died in Adam, when Adam sinned. And sin and death and the results of rebellion came upon Adam genetically, and so he passed down this tendency to sin. All right, so then, and one other thing, while we're on it, and with a priest not being able to be married, and Peter being the first pope, and of course the popes cannot be married. Matthew, who knew the circumstances much better than most of us today would know them, chapter 8, verse 14, said, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, and Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I mean, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So, Matthew 8, 14. So that was while they were on earth ministering. Now, you go 20 years later, and it's still the same thing. People might think, oh, well, Peter's wife died, and then he was celibate for the next decades. But that's not true. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and Peter? He said, Peter, when he travels, he brings his wife. Why do I get stuck with Barnabas? What's going on here? He was having a bad day when he wrote this. So, and Peter mentions his son Mark in 1 Peter 5:12, although I don't know if that could be figurative or it could be physical, his actual son. So it's really painful for me to see, you know, people hinging their eternal salvation on teachings that are clearly at odds with the Bible. And what a Catholic should do is what I had to do and say, well, whatever my priest or church tells me, I know that the Bible is the Word of God, so I will believe it. And I'm willing to believe that men can make mistakes, but I'll trust the Word of God. So Paul writes, you know, Paul writes about the qualifications to be a bishop. He says, if you want to be a bishop or an elder, a bishop in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus chapter 1, he says, a bishop should be the husband of one wife. Wow. There's one qualification that's not met, as far as I can tell. In churches that say that priests and bishops have to be celibate. How could that happen? How could we come to that state of affairs where the Bible says a major qualification, a bishop should be the husband of one wife, and the Catholic Church says a bishop is not allowed to be married? Boy, that's really shocking. Paul says, look, in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to let them marry than to burn. And that's really good advice. That's really good advice. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And as I grew up a Catholic, on Fridays we could not eat meat, we ate fish, I don't know how many years. And I don't know, it's 1973 when I became a Christian. So since then I haven't kept in close touch. But does anybody know, Fridays, is it still a fish-only day or no? Just during Lent. During Lent, Fridays, okay. So anyway, that's changed. So that was quite a diversion, but it's something that we never address on the air, and we normally don't, in this Bible study, look at different denominations and evaluate them. But there are some really trivial, I mean, to me, some things seem petty, and why would Christians and people who claim to be Christians cling to things that are at total odds with the Bible? Total odds. So Mary was a virgin until she had Jesus. And then Joseph knew her, and she had sons and daughters. Okay, so in verse 7, Paul writes of Galatians 2, "And on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter." Now I'm stressing the "of," right? A lot of Bibles don't have "of." If you have a King James, it has "of." Most other Bibles have "for," or even perhaps "to." They say the gospel for the uncircumcised, or for the or the gospel to the circumcised. That is basically flat out a mistranslation. In Greek, Greek is a case sensitive language. Like English, for the most part, is not. If you have a noun like Jews, whether you say "of the Jews," "to the Jews," "for the Jews," or use it as a subject, "the Jews were persecuted," it's just J-E-W-S. You don't change the spelling. But Greek, like many languages, is case sensitive in that the spelling of the noun changes depending on how you use it. And there are different cases. There are four main cases in Greek. And I'll name them, even though some people's eyes will glaze over. But nominative, genitive, dative, and accusative. And they match up to this. Like, the subject is the nominative. And then genitive is like of a possession, like of the Jews, or the platform of the Republicans. That would be a genitive in Greek. It would say the platform, and then one word, Republicans. But that one word, Republicans, would be spelled different than normal Republicans, and the spelling would mean of the Republicans. It's a genitive. Then there's a dative, and the dative is like an indirect object. Like, I gave, like the Republicans gave the money to the National Right to Life Committee, right? You gave it to, or John gave the ball to Mary. So to Mary, that's the indirect object. So that's a dative. And then the accusative is the direct object. So like, John hit the ball. Well, the ball then would be an accusative. And in Greek, the words could be in any order for the most part. In English, English is an order-sensitive language. The words have to go in order. Like, John hit the ball. You can't put the ball first and John last and say the ball hit John. It wouldn't make sense. But in Greek, you can do that. You can say the ball because you might want to emphasize the ball. And the ball hit John, but John, when you hear John said, you know it's the nominative, it's the subject. And as soon as you hear the ball, you know it's the object. So even though you hear in Greek, the ball hit John, you immediately know what's being said. It's not order sensitive like English is. So, and there are, those are the four main cases. Then over time, the Greek language used to be more sophisticated, and it sort of loses some of its distinctions over the years. There used to be more cases, like the locative, location, and instrumental, like the means by which something occurs, and the vocative, which is for direct address, which is used but not all that much. I think, in the New Testament, maybe quite a bit. I'm not sure. But anyway, here, the words circumcision and uncircumcision are just normal, plain genitives. It just says that, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel, and it just says uncircumcised, but it says in a genitive. It means of the uncircumcised, of those who are under grace. The gospel for those who don't have to keep the law. So it's not the gospel to the uncircumcised or the gospel for them. Even if that were the case, it still makes the point, but it makes the point so much stronger. This is the gospel of grace, and that is the gospel of law. This is the gospel when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised, in other words, which gospel? The one of the uncircumcised. When they saw that that gospel had been committed to me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcised had been committed to Peter, for God who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas, of course, is Peter, and when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised natives. All right? So basically, Paul is saying that James, Peter, and John and I came to an agreement. And the agreement was this. They recognized that I had the gospel of grace to take to the world, and they had the gospel of law, and that they would minister it to their converts, the circumcised. Excuse me. Primarily those in Judea and in and around Jerusalem. So that's the agreement that we struck. So when we read the writings of Paul, we see that they emphasize grace and they distance themselves from circumcision or works or the law. And Paul distances himself from the 12 apostles. When we read the writings of Peter, James, and John, we have their writings in the New Testament. Is that a coincidence that Paul mentions, hey, here's a deal we're cutting. And the deal is between me, Paul, and Peter, James, and John. And between those guys, that's most of the epistles of the New Testament, except for Jude, who says he's James' brother in Jude 1, and Hebrews, which it's uncertain who wrote Hebrews, but we know it's not Paul because it's the epistle to the Hebrews, and Paul said, I'll go to the Gentiles. And the writer to the Hebrews says, I know all these things are true because I talk to people who confirm them. That's the last thing in the world Paul would say. Paul says, nobody confirmed anything for me. I got it right from Jesus. I'm not going to give credit to any man at all. So Paul didn't write Hebrews, but who did? It's hard to say. Maybe Luke wrote Hebrews. It's just difficult to say. Anyway, that's the agreement. And so many of the apparent contradictions in the Bible are cleared up when we realize that there's the gospel of grace and the gospel of law. Paul will go on to make that very clear in this later in Galatians. And Paul had the gospel of grace. That's what he wrote. And Jesus came preaching law. Paul says that. And at two chapters later, he says in Galatians 4:4, he says that Jesus was born under the law. He was born under the law. He ministered under the law. So when we read Jesus, his teachings, we read about the gospel under the law. And when we read Peter, James, and John, we read of the gospel under the law. Faith and works, the two together. So James writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In that verse, how many Christians have tried to take that verse and refuse that it means what it says, and they try to make it mean something else? It's so simple. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith only, because they had both, although they did know. And now what Paul will do as he interacts with Peter, James, and John, especially if he has to confront them, what he will emphasize is the faith that undergirds their covenant of law. Because the law of Moses says that you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and love your neighbor. You have to believe in God. Have no other gods before him. So having faith and belief in God is a fundamental part of the covenant of law. It's not just law and no faith. James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. In other words, admitting that, yes, of course a man is justified by faith and by works. You need both. So Paul, when he's going to argue through this, he says, well, look at Abraham. Before he did any works, he believed and he was justified. And James says, no, let's look at Abraham after he was circumcised, because then he did works and he was justified. So James likes Abraham later. Paul likes Abraham earlier. And Paul says in Romans that Abraham is the father of two groups, of those who are righteous by faith and those who are righteous by works, of both groups, who are justified through both methods. So now Paul goes on to say, so that really, it just does wonders for relieving this tension in the Bible and the stress. Now you just read it. And the vast majority of the Bible means exactly what it says, and there's no confusion, for the most part. There's some, but for the most part. Then, verse 10, Paul goes on, they desired only, and this is James, Peter, and John, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And what does Paul mean here? Well, if we read through 9 and 10, in fact, Ramsey, as with many, many commentators, will point out that Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, is one long sentence. And that's, in our Bibles, there's quite a few periods, because we translate it into English, and trying to make it one long sentence is insane. I mean, we put a parenthesis around verse 8, try to make those verses easier. But in the Greek, it does have a tendency to read like one long, incredibly packed sentence. And when we realize that, and we look at verse 9 and 10, and let them run together a little bit more than we normally would tend to do, reading it in English, we see that James, Peter, and John understood the grace that had been given to Paul, and they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and that they to the circumcised. But as for the ministry to the circumcision, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So in other words, James, Peter, and John didn't ask Paul to do anything toward the circumcision. You don't have to do anything toward them. But would you just do this? A lot of us are broke because remember, we sold all our homes and our land and it's communism stuff doesn't work. So we thought the Lord was coming back and that changed. We thought we'd have our kingdom by now. We don't. So we're poor. So while you're out there, could you please take collections and help us out? And so Paul said, that's the only thing they desired, that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. But if we go back to Luke in Acts 15 and see his account of this meeting, we realize that there were four other things. They put in the letter, would you please do these three things that are symbolic and avoid sexual immorality? So Paul could have put that in there, but Paul is emphasizing in Galatians the differences between him and the 12, while Luke was emphasizing the unity. Paul was emphasizing the differences, and Luke emphasized the unity. Now, why did Luke do that? Because we needed a history of the church, so we knew that Paul was truly an apostle from God. Because without Luke's history, we might think, as many did think regardless, that Paul was a heretic. Because Paul's teachings were totally so at odds with the teachings of Jesus and the 12, he's a heretic. So God inspired Luke to write the history of the early church, so of Israel waning and of the body of Christ just taking off in influence and presence on the stage. And so Luke wrote that, and Luke tried to show that Paul came from the same source as the 12. He came in the authority of Jesus Christ. So that was Luke's desire to show unity, whereas Paul was showing difference. We're friends, and we all submit to Christ, but my deal is very much different than their deal. I want to emphasize the differences, not the similarities. So now we get to, right after they come to this agreement, they just come to this agreement, Paul, would you help us out? Yeah, we'll help you out. The very next thing, but when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So even though they came to this agreement spelled out in Acts 15, Peter just is a hypocrite. And he goes back on the agreement. And Paul ends up calling him a hypocrite here in the next few verses. And what a lot of Christians do, now a lot of Christians try to, again, say Galatians was written later, and that meeting in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that had nothing to do with this meeting that Paul describes here in Jerusalem in the beginning of Galatians 2. They say those were two different meetings. And so they say, otherwise, if Peter would have gone through that meeting in Acts 15 and agreed to all these terms, then he would have never gone up to Antioch and violated their agreement. Why would he do that? He wouldn't do that. So they say that couldn't be the Acts 15. That must have been a different meeting. And Acts 15 came. It's so twisted. Peter did violate the agreement. I mean, one way or another, Paul calls him a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. In other words, we had this big meeting with all the apostles. We wrote this letter. But Peter, it's like, didn't it get through to you? You testified at the meeting. Don't you realize what's going on here? And you are being a hypocrite. You're being untruthful about the gospel. And Paul is not going to put up with it, not for one moment. So when we get together for our next class, we'll get through the rest of Galatians 2. And this is a really exciting passage because this is, the verse that for so many Christians seems to hold such promise, but also seems to be so confusing. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's another, we talked about genitives and datives and accusatives and nominatives and all. And in that verse, there's another grammatical, very fascinating aspect of that verse where it says, I live by faith in the Son of God. You know what the Greek actually says? In fact, Paul stresses this elsewhere. It says, I live by faith of the Son of God. That's interesting. Is it our faith that gives us the victory, or is it Christ? And Paul does not say here, I live by faith in the Son of God. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And that's fascinating. What are the implications of that?